Why don't we turn in our Bibles? We're starting a brand new book of the Bible, a brand new series in the book of Luke. I always love it when we teach and go through the life of Jesus Christ and highlight things that just so impact our life. And it almost seems as though we get a little bit disconnected in the church. We really want to come together and be one and really be everything that God wants us to be. And you find that in the book of Luke, as Luke portrays Jesus Christ and how he can really impact our lives. You know, I was thinking, you might remember the singer-songwriter Paul Simon. In 1965, he wrote a song, "I Am a Rock," and it goes, "I am a rock, I am an island. I touch no one, and no one touches me. And a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries." He's saying, if isolated, you can't be touched, so you can't be hurt. Isn't that kind of like our society nowadays? Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, scholar, critic, and intellect, he said, "Pity for others saps personal power. It depresses me to pity others." And then he eventually lost his sanity right around the time Adolf Hitler was born. And Hitler epitomized Nietzsche's creed because Hitler hated people. He stood aloof from people. He insulated himself from emotional involvement. He despised the weak, the crippled, the Jew, and he disposed of them in the most horrible way. Also, you find that this alienation from one another and from God. Bernard Shaw, he was a Nobel Prize Oscar-winning playwright. He wrote, "Assuming other planets were populated, Earth must be their insane asylum." You know, when you look at it and you look at what's going on in planet Earth and the world, you wonder if that statement isn't too far from the truth. You see, it seems like in the 21st century, in our day and age, we live in a society that is increasingly isolated from itself. We substitute face-to-face conversation for social media. We replace personal interaction for virtual reality. And we kind of have arm-length relationships. It's kind of cold. It's kind of people are becoming very independent, very isolated. We're becoming rocks, so we'll feel no pain. Loveless, lonely people wander the landscape of society, and a callous and a cold-hearted culture ignores the pain and the hurts of fellow citizens. Shouldn't be that way in the church. You see, God turns that around, but we're kicking God out of our society. We're even kicking God out of the churches. Never this church, not over my dead body. Well, if it's dead, I'll be with the Lord, but no, we can't, never do that. You see, we don't want to insulate ourselves from things that are important, from maybe pain that we might experience because of we're living in this world. You see, God said it's not good that man be alone. I know he was getting ready to then bring Eve to Adam, but that is a good statement, because whether a person's single or a person's married, people were created for relationships, not for aloneness. You see, and it seems like we're parting company from, obviously, from God and from one another. You see, the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ is in sharp contrast to what I've just described and to what we're experiencing in this current social norm that's ever alienating people from people. As you look now, and just really, it hasn't been too many years ago, but people used to communicate. Watch people now. Watch people in restaurants or gatherings together. What are they on? They're on their device. It's like they're not communicating. We don't talk to each other anymore. We text each other. There's an alienation, and God hasn't created us for that. He hasn't created us to be isolated, to be a rock. You see, in the Gospel of Luke, the message of Jesus, it rings with optimism and it rings with anticipation, for the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. In other words, to reunite to God and reunite in relationship to one another. That's what we see Jesus has come to do, and that's what we're going to see in the Gospel of Luke. Now, I'm not going to go very fast, especially this morning. Other times we'll go faster than others, but we want to savor what the Scripture has to tell us and really give you a good background and a good idea of what's going on. So if you're a note taker, you'll have plenty of opportunity to take notes. But one of the things we see in the Gospel of Luke, it's a very unique writing. It's a very unique gospel about Jesus Christ because it's the only letter written by a Gentile. All the others are Jews. He's a Gentile believer. Let's deal with the first four verses this morning, and then next time we'll pick it up. But I think it's very important to give you a background and get you a feel of where we're going to be going, that you might journey with us in the Gospel of Luke. But he starts out, Luke chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Inasmuch as many have undertook to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word which handed them down to us, it seems fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." So he's writing to his friend Theophilus, "so that you might know the exact truth about which you have been taught." The exact truth about Jesus Christ. Powerful. Powerful. Just first four verses. Father, I do pray, Lord, that you would bring us before your throne, Lord, and I pray your Holy Spirit would speak into our hearts, into our lives. Lord, as we go through this gospel, Lord, in the weeks and the months to come, by the end, we would be absolutely different people, so connected, so close to you, and having such a burden for our brothers and sisters and a burden for the world that is lost and perishing, that they too might come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray as we begin this journey, Lord, let your Holy Spirit be rich. Let him speak to each one of our hearts and our lives. Lord, I pray that you would isolate anything that would want to come in to distract us or to keep us, be a barrier from receiving all that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's interesting, Luke, we don't know too much about him except by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is the only one that really tells us about Luke, who he is. In fact, he mentions him three times in a very positive way. In Colossians 4:14, he says, "Luke, the beloved physician." So we know that he's a doctor, he's a physician, and also reveals that he's a Gentile there in Colossians. And then in Philemon 24, describes him as a fellow worker, or a close companion in the gospel and a close worker with Paul. You know what it's like to have a worker that paces you? Maybe you're a fast worker, you're a hard worker, you want to get things done, and there's one that is just like you. You kind of pace each other, you know, in this. It's kind of like running in a marathon. Those around you, they kind of pace you. They get you to go faster, or they get you to go longer. And so that's Paul with Luke. He's a fellow worker. And then in 2 Timothy 4:11, he says that Luke is a faithful friend. When Paul is languishing in prison, about to be beheaded, who's there? Hey, Luke. He says in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Only Luke is with me." So we know that he is a good guy. He's a solid disciple and a great fellow companion in the ministry. And Paul uses a very endearing term when he talks about Luke. Actually, he calls him Lucas. It's the ending is A-S. The Greek ending is I-O-S, Lukios. But this is an endearing term, much like Paul calls Silvanus Silas or Priscilla Prissa. It's an endearing term. My friends, when I grew up, they used to call me Stony. Now, not because of that, what you're thinking right now, not that. That wasn't even happening back in, you know, that time. But because my last name is Stonebreaker. And so the endearing term for my friends were Stony. In fact, I still hear that once in a while when I haven't seen somebody for a long time. And actually, my stepmother-in-law calls me that, which is interesting. I very rarely see her, but that, you know, that's an endearing term. Of course, when I was in school and acting up, the teacher would call me William. Get up here to the front. I'm going to keep an eye on you. But you see, Luke, he writes his friend Theophilus. Beautiful name, Theophilus. I mean, the parents who came up with that name and named their child that, it means lover of God. And often a parent would name a child according to their aspirations for that child. And I think Theophilus' parents just wanted him to love the Lord as all parents want their children to do. So he's called Theophilus. And he calls him, notice this, most excellent Theophilus there in verse 3. It's a title of honor, of great honor. Possibly, Theophilus was a high-ranking Roman official. Many speculate, many think that's what he was. In fact, the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, anything you can get by him that, you know, tries to deal with the Greek, A.T. Robertson is wonderful. He believes that at one time, Luke was a slave of Theophilus, because it was very common for high Roman officials to have personal physicians as their slaves. And then once he was converted, Theophilus was converted, he gave Luke his freedom so that Luke can go and serve the Lord in attending to Apostle Paul and Apostle Paul's weakness. Remember, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, possibly some physical ailment, we can speculate, but here, Luke was his physician attending to the medical needs of Paul. But when salvation came to Theophilus' house, it changed everything. It's changed the relationship between Luke, who possibly was the servant, and Theophilus, the master. Now they were on equal footing. They were friends and they were brothers in the Lord. It's amazing how the Lord Jesus Christ changes relationships with people. You might even be on the outs with somebody, but when you get saved, it's like he just melts all that, you know, bad blood that you might have, that bitterness, all that stuff. Or he creates a bond that's incredible, and that's what we're seeing here. Now, there is evidence, and I'm taking a little bit of time here because I think you need to really understand this, that Luke was a highly educated Greek. He wrote with literary perfection and detail, and that's not always the case in some of the New Testament books. And as you look at the history of Luke and you look at these first four verses, they say they're pristine in Greek writing, and then the rest of the book. A.T. Robertson also concludes that Luke studied in the schools of Tarsus, as did Paul and as did Apollos, and possibly they were schoolmates. Wow, that would be interesting, because it's if you live in a community and the community's not that big, you tend to know people, even if you don't know them personally, and even if you're not really acquainted with them, you know of them. And so that is very possible. And as a doctor, Luke being a doctor, he uses medical terms in his writings. And there is a conjecture that he was a ship's doctor. The reason for that, not just pulling it out of the air, but when you look in Acts 27, remember when Luke is with Paul on their journey to Rome and that ship begins to sink and break up and they finally get ashore to Malta? Luke is recording that. And Luke is, obviously, he's familiar with ships and the customs of sailors because he's putting that in there. And so there's a lot of speculation and possibility, conjecture that he was a ship's doctor, but we know him. We're getting to know him through some of the things that are said here and some of the things that we could read about in the book of Acts or even from the Apostle Paul. Now, we talk about Luke, and I've given you that background of information because when you know the man, it deepens your understanding of what he's writing. The divine elements of a letter, it helps you come to a deeper revelation and a deeper meaning when you know the person that writes it. You know, there were times when I might look at sports events, and it wouldn't matter what event. It could be, you know, boxing, or it could be football or baseball or whatever it might be. And then sometimes they'll have kind of a bio of one of the individuals there, you know, on that team. And they'll maybe talk about growing up and, you know, they maybe just a five-minute bio of that person. And although I might not necessarily in that competition have a favorite team there, I just, you know, I like the football. They're not my favorite team, but it's nice to watch that game or maybe that boxing match or that MMA match. I don't watch it that much, but or the road and track event. When you know the person, it's all of a sudden, it's funny how my heart just kind of turns, I want to see them do good. You know them, and so you're focused on them and how they're doing and what's going on, and you begin to pull for that individual person because you feel like you know them. And it's the same with Luke. When you know him and you realize that he's a Gentile, and he's got a background as a Gentile, and here he's writing about Jesus Christ in such a wonderful way. It makes you, as a Gentile and as a, I don't know, maybe we have some Jewish descent in here, but a converted Jew, maybe you now can identify with that, and you could appreciate that much more. You can savor that much more the insight that Luke has, and you can appreciate what the Lord is revealing to you. You see, God can give a robot to spit out information. I mean, he could do that. I mean, you could just have it spit out, just, you know, throw out that information. I mean, you can have a computer-generated reading of the Word of God, and it's just out there. It's just a computer-generated, Siri in the car, you know. Turn left at the next intersection, you know. Siri, I don't want to go that way. I want to go this way. This is shorter, you know, and so you have a computer generated, but it doesn't have much personality to it. You see, and it's truth through personality. It's God's truth through you, through me. That's what touches the heart. That's what touches individual, because they can identify. They can identify with the personality or the person. And it enriches or it gives them, you know, their heart an openness to the truth that you're sharing with them. It's always truth through personality. And we can identify that, and we can value in a greater degree God's revelation. Because yes, God is perfection, and that's true. But it's God's perfection revealed through and made clear through human imperfection. God's made it that way. He's chosen the weak things of the world to express who he is so that people can identify with that. It blows my mind when people think they have to get to some perfect place before they can really talk to people. No, people love to see you in your weakness and you're speaking the truth, because whether they show it or not, they're weak as well. They know those private areas in their life where they're weak. But if you come off as Mr. Miss Perfect, you know, it's kind of hard to receive, you know, what God's trying to tell them. And so it's always true through personality. And when we think about Luke, as you go back in his background, Luke is really a product of the first century paganism. He was schooled in the universities of Greece at Tarsus. He adopted that Greek outlook on life and its philosophy and its culture. That's who he is. Me and you, we grew up in a certain culture. I grew up in the drug culture. I grew up in this Timothy Leary, this TM, Transcendental Meditation, this cosmic kind of consciousness of God. That's what I grew up in. It was so pagan. It was so lost. And maybe you grew up into maybe something else. I don't know what. Maybe into an intellectual, more of an intellectual kind of thing. But this was Luke, University of Tarsus, growing up in this Greek philosophy and culture that idealized. They idealized the perfection of personality. Body beautiful. Intellect way beyond anything else. And that was their ideal. The Greeks were not touchy-feely. You know, sometimes, you know, Christians will get together and they'll hug each other. You know, just the love. Greeks wouldn't do that. They were not that way. They didn't embrace interpersonal kind of relationships. In fact, the word agape, God's love, us, you know, loving others, benefiting others by our love and not expecting back, I think you can barely, if ever, find it in Greek literature. It just wasn't what they were all about. You see, they sought the perfecting of the human, the perfecting of the individual. And those who achieved it, or at least they thought they achieved it, or made a name for themselves, they were epitomized in marble statues. Remember when Paul went to Athens? All these statues, all these marble statues? That epitomized, that's who they were. You see, in these statues, they're in museums today, and that's kind of the standard for beauty and excellence and art. But you see all those Socrates, Alexander, Aristotle, Plato, Herodotus, Demosthenes, Sophocles, and the Olympic Games that expressed the perfect individual. The Stoics came from the Greeks. They were aloof. They were, in a sense, apart from others. And that's the kind of philosophy, and that's the kind of culture he grew up in. And Luke discovered, when he came to Christ, and this is beautiful because maybe you discovered this, I certainly did, because growing up in that hippie culture, man, there were some things in my mind, ingrained in my mind, that this is what I've got to be. It was so wrong. It was so much like this. But when he discovered Jesus Christ, he discovered what Greek philosophy only idealized. He saw Jesus as absolute perfection of human personality, of everything that went in to make up man that was made in God's image. You see, Jesus corrects all false philosophies that man holds to for the meaning of what true life is. Everyone has a concept, or they're searching for what real life is, the meaning of life, why am I here, the purpose of life, all that. Jesus corrects that. He tells us what and why and who we are. Also, Luke discovered that Jesus destroys all false notions. All false notions of what a person should be. We have that concept of what a person should be like. The divine truth that Luke relates applies to the body, soul, and spirit of man, a perfect integration. As we were created in the image of God, we fell. We got far away from that. Now in Jesus, he restores us back to that. You see, some, they go around and body beautiful. Well, they're just beautiful physically. But man, their minds are all messed up. There are others that are just intellectual geniuses. They perfected the mind. But their soul and spirit is warped. You see, we kind of grab on to some of this, you know, that the Greek culture was all about, but never, you'll never be able to integrate as Jesus lays out the body, soul, and spirit. Now, when Luke writes, you're going to find that he had a scientific mind. really a scientific mind. And it's really a scientific thesis as we go through it. Notice he says in verse 3, having investigated. That's science. I mean, he's not just taking, you know, somebody's word for it. He's not following blindly. Having investigated. That's the result of a forensic analysis of who Jesus is. And when I say forensic analysis, I'm saying that what Luke has discovered is suitable for the law court. That's what forensic means. You've done a forensic study of that. Or a public debate. Because of what is discovered, we could go toe-to-toe, public debate. Or having to do with the application of science. You see, that's what we're looking at. And Luke, being that close companion of Paul, the apostle, in fact, on Paul's second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16, verse 11, Luke begins to write, because Luke also wrote the book of Acts of the Apostles, really Acts of the Holy Spirit through not only apostles, but through the believers in Christ. He wrote that too. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And so in Acts chapter 16, verse 11, on that second missionary journey, Luke begins to write in the first person, we, he says, because he joined Paul at Troas. And he was with Paul in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and that journey to Rome, remember, where they got in that shipwreck? Up until the end. He was right there with Paul when Paul was martyred for Christ. And 2 years, we know that he was in Caesarea, and probably at that time, he was collecting much of his investigation and interviewing and compiling his material. So his investigation was very extensive. Paul doesn't refer to Jesus' humanity too much, only four times, if you're a note taker. Paul he lays out the humanity in a very important way. It has everything to do with our faith in Jesus Christ and God creating Adam and Eve. Evolution is bogus, and especially from what Paul writes about Jesus. Because four things, or four times, in, if you're a note taker, in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And he writes of Jesus as being the second man. It's interesting, because the first man failed. Adam failed, sinner. Second man, Jesus, perfect. None after that. And he also talks about Jesus being the last Adam. Well, the first Adam, we were all under the race of Adam. We belonged to Adam because through one man's sin came into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sin. Adam is the race of sinners, the race of people who are sinners. He's the first Adam, but Jesus Christ is the last Adam. There's none after that. There's not a third, a fourth. So we're either in one of two races, one of two categories. We're either in the first Adam of sinners, or we're in the last Adam of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul really lays out. But what we're going to see with Luke is he lays it out in detail for 24 chapters. He lays this out, and he lays out how Jesus relates to us and we can relate to Jesus Christ. So Luke writes that Jesus Christ is the human ideal. It's met. It's met by all the standards that God is looking for. Jesus, the perfect man, the perfect personality that fulfills and exceeds that Greek ideal of a perfect body, perfect beauty, perfect personality. Of course, when we talk about beauty, it was saying he didn't have any beauty that people would desire him. We're talking about inner beauty, because outward beauty fades. Just give it a few years. I have to say, I do go down to Sandy Beach and body surf, And I have to put up with the bathing suit some of the girls are wearing now. Just give it a few years. You're not going to wear that anymore. I promise you. But I mean, I got to have cone glasses when I'm down there looking at the surf, you know. You don't look around. But that's the society we live in. So Jesus, that perfect ideal, Jesus, the head of that whole new race of people, those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. So the Bible says we're complete, we're perfect and complete in Christ Jesus. You see, we're in that whole new headship of the last Adam. We're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so what we're seeing, let me end off here, but I'm going to look at four points that Luke makes in these first four chapters that we read, indicating basically what you're seeing here in the first four verses. He's basically giving a synopsis. He's just indicating the full account that he's put down. He's put down that first. Now he's going to get into the full account, how he came to it. But he talks about four points. The first one, he names the subject, the Word. Notice that, where he speaks about the Word in verse 2? The Word is the subject. Writing about the human life, the human nature of Jesus, and he concludes with describing that Word as Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is God's final word to man. So if you ever want to have any word on planet Earth, you want to have God's word to you. It's through Jesus Christ. He is that word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I know that's in the Gospel of John. But you see, that's what we're going to find that he's going to lay out. He's going to lay out the subject, the Word, Jesus Christ. The second thing, he gives the source. Where did he get all this information? He's a Gentile. He grew up in a pagan society. What does he know? Well, his source is Matthew, Mark, John, and many. He collected every story he could of those who followed Jesus from the beginning. He got all this information from eyewitnesses, is what he said. That is an interesting Greek term. Autopatai is the term, and it's a medical term. Remember, Luke, a doctor, a medical term for autopsy. These have done an autopsy or eyewitness. It was personal, firsthand investigation, seeing for himself. And these were servants. Your Bible might have minister, the same idea. Servant or minister, again, that's a medical term for under rower. And it's a doctor who attends the principal physician or an intern. Notice how he's using these in a forensic and a scientific way. Thus, the information is from those who were personally investigated Jesus and who were in attendance on Jesus or with Jesus. That's what he's saying. The third thing is the method. The method is, it took Luke years to collect the data, the interviewing, the analysis, the collating. He says in verse 3, from the beginning, he did this from the beginning. Anathen is the Greek term, and that term also is a term from above. So, anathon, beginning and above. It's the same word that Jesus used to Nicodemus, you must be born again or from above. How does that all relate? Again, scientific, forensic. Put your thinking cap on. Look at this. Because basically, he's saying Luke's forensic investigation was under the guidance of heaven's directive. It was basically, from the beginning, from above, God's biographical writings of his Son, Jesus Christ compiled by Luke. That's basically what he's saying. Remember the Bible, it says in Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. Well, that's basically what Luke is saying here. This is God's biography of his son, Jesus Christ, and I've compiled it. That's what he's saying. You see, and when we look at this, you'll also find, fourthly, the purpose. The purpose, so important, and this is why I pray and I think by the end of this, you know, God is just going to enrich us in a great degree. The purpose of this was that Theophilus, remember he's writing to Theophilus, that he be grounded and that he be assured of his salvation. Secure in his position in salvation, secure in his position in Christ. I can't tell you how many people I meet or I pray for where they don't have this assurance of salvation. They don't have this security in Christ Jesus. And Theophilus, obviously, you know, didn't have what Luke is writing to him about. And so he's going to give a thorough eyewitness account of Jesus. Remember what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. True knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, for Theophilus, thus far, in Theophilus's life, up to this point, he'd only had that oral instruction. He'd only heard orally from others. And the Greek word, when we use that word orally, it's the Greek word for catechism. And catechism is a strict instruction by word of mouth. But you see, oral teaching, when you repeat something, you know how it is, get in a group and whisper something in somebody's ear and it goes around. And then it comes out not exactly as you'd whispered it. You see, oral teaching can change over time and with use. Written instruction, well, it crystallizes and it permanently sets down the facts. And that was Luke's intent. Intent, a true and thorough knowledge of Jesus Christ, the basis for all life and godliness and eternal life. That's what we're going to discover. You see, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Who doesn't want freedom in this life? Even in prison, boy, we pray for Saeed, don't we? The guys every Saturday pray for a release of Saeed. You know, even though he's in prison there in Iran, and we sure haven't done much to get him out over the last 3 years, have we? Unfortunately, this administration. If you're going to sign an agreement with Iran, make sure that Americans are out of their prison for bogus charges. But you see, in the heart, you know, freedom in the heart, even though a person, you know, might be under adverse circumstances. But Jesus said, the truth will set you free. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So here, he's the truth, and you come to and through that truth through Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, to whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And that's why Luke is writing this. You see, life and godliness experienced through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I pray we take this journey together. It's going to be a good journey. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for that revelation of the truth of Jesus Christ. Lord, people go down so many blind alleys to try to find what the meaning of life is or trying to find fulfillment in life. And sometimes they just wound themselves. They hurt themselves. They mess up their own lives by doing that. And yet the truth is right here before us. And Lord, I would pray that those that might be here this morning that are truth seekers, and yet they find they really haven't come to the place of that, what is truth? And Lord, Jesus, you said that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and all that come to you in no way will you cast out. So this morning, there may be those here who would desire to come to Jesus Christ. It's really your choice. You choose it. The Holy Spirit has already worked on your heart. Jesus Christ, we find at the end of the book of Luke, he died on the cross for your sins and mine. They put him in a tomb. He rose again the third day to prove that he is who he says he is. He is the way to heaven. He is the way to forgiveness. But our part, your part this morning, is to choose him as Lord and Savior and ask him to come into your heart, to forgive your sin, that you might have a home in heaven. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if that's you, if you'd like to receive Christ this morning, right where you're seated, I want you to raise your hand because I want to pray for you. Say yes to Jesus Christ. God bless you. Anyone else? Lift it high. Anyone else? God bless you. Praise the Lord. I see you, brother. Anyone else? I want to pray a prayer of faith for you right where you're seated. Don't be shy. Jesus was not shy when he died on the cross for you. He saw throughout eternity and he saw you. And now he's saying, hey, come to me. Anyone else? Lift your hand high. God bless you. Praise the Lord. Father, we do thank you for those that did lift their hand in response to you. Now I'd like you to pray this prayer after me. You can say it silently, quietly. Just simply mean it. Say, dear Jesus, this morning, I accept you into my heart as my Lord and as my Savior. I'm sorry for my sins, and I turn from sin in repentance, and I turn to you. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. Now, Lord, I commit my heart and my life to you. Be my Lord, be my Savior, and fill me this morning with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.